Well, I'm going to take advantage of this time. I'm going to ask you one more time if you'll pray with me as we get ready to begin. Lord, I come one more time, third time this morning, and I ask you on behalf of this people to prepare our hearts, open up our eyes, sensitize our ears, give us pliable hearts that we will be who you call us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, let me ask you this morning a question that may come as a little bit of a surprise to you, but I want to take you into a part of my past, and in so doing, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been somebody other than who you report yourself to be? Have you ever found yourself in a time or a place where you were radically different, where something changed, that you were not who you thought you were not who other people thought you were, where you personally had a life-changing identity shift? Have you ever been in that place? Let me tell you, at the risk of tarnishing some of your views, in 1986, I had just such a case. You see, in 1986, I was about to turn 20 years old in December, almost to the day. 1986, I was about to turn 20 years old. But see, here's the thing. I was also now a decorated Army veteran. I had gone in and out of the military, full honors, received the Army Achievement Medal, decorated veteran. But I came home to Massachusetts only to find that for 1 year and 4 days, I was not given the privileges of an adult in my state. You see, I could protect my country, I could serve overseas, but I did not have the privilege to drink alcohol in the state of Massachusetts. And for reasons that I'm not particularly proud of today, I had an identity shift. You see, if you had met me for the better part of 1986, you would have known me as John L. And I'll leave his last name out to protect the innocent. I wasn't so innocent. But you see, I went to great lengths to create a false ID. And in different circumstances, I was known as Jeff. And in some other places, I was known as John. See, John was 22 and had all the privileges of an adult. I went to great lengths to create an identity fraud. I was not who people thought I was. I want to ask you again, have you ever had a time in your life where you went through a major identity shift? Some of you might say, well, you know, Pastor Jeff, that's kind of ugly. Let me tell you, I have a good one. When I started coming to this church, God changed my life. Or maybe you say it in another way. When I started going to another church, or when my family brought me to this place or that place, or I met so-and-so, you may have gone through a major change. But this morning, we're going to look and see where and to what depth changes really happen. You see, if at the end of the day somebody were to really look deep inside me, if I were to have died that day on my death certificate, it would not have said John L. It would have said Jeffrey Pearson, because that's who I was. That's the truth of who I was. Doesn't matter what I tried to create. Doesn't matter how many people were convinced that I was John L. Because you know what? The truth of the matter is I tricked everybody I ever intended to trick. I never had a problem being John L. for that year. But at the end of the day, I was Jeff. And if there were ever a test that we're going to get to the truth, it would have found that I was Jeff. Well, my fear is that there are a lot of people who have gone to great lengths, perhaps even going to church, to create an identity that they think is better for reasons that advance a cause that isn't necessarily Christ's. You see, going to church does not make anybody a Christian any more than going into a garage would make you a car. I was no more John L. because I had taken steps to trick people. then a false convert is a Christian simply because they go through the motions of religiosity. This, to me, friends, is the great challenge and cancer of our day. I believe, as a friend of mine said when I first met him in seminary, that many of us have been called to reach the lost people that are sitting in our churches. This morning, we're going to look at one verse that continues our series called The Word of God. And we are going to look at this one verse in a way that I pray will help to shape the way you see yourself and those around you to the glory of God and for the eternal salvation of not only you, but those you know and love and care about. That verse is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let me read it to you. Again, asking ourselves, have I ever gone through a true total change, either on the surface and public or at the core and from my heart? You might ask yourself, why do you ask such a question, Jeff? I'll let God answer that. His word says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Let's unpack that briefly, and then it's my prayer that we will walk through the implications of that verse in a way, again, that will change your eternity and those that you know. Quickly, to just simply walk through that in what theologians would call an exegetical way, let's unpack that verse quickly. Test yourselves. Notice here that this is a command. God says to a professing church filled with professing Christians, test yourself. The word here is put in a perpetual context. It is to say, for example, keep testing yourself. Continuously test yourself to see whether you are in or out. Don't assume that because you're in a church that you are a Christian. Coming to church or going to church is not synonymous with coming to Christ. This is not the opinion of a Baptist preacher. This is God's word. And again, I ask you to ask yourself, why would God tell a professing church filled with professing Christians to test itself, to examine itself, to see if it truly is in the faith? You see, Corinth, the place to which and the people to whom this letter was written, is very much like our culture in our time. Corinth was a place of spiritual confusion and corruption. There was all kinds of stuff being said and done in the name of Christianity that was lies. It was false. And people were being led astray constantly, consistently, and in great numbers. So God says, test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. And notice it's the faith, the one true gospel. This is to say, are you in the family of faith or are you fickle and fraudulent? Which one are you? Test yourself. He says now, and he repeats it, examine yourself. So he said, test yourself. Now he says, examine yourself. Here in the original language, this word is an increase. It's kind of like testing on steroids. He says, no, dig really deep. Go really, really, really deep. Go to the core of who you are perpetually. Keep testing. Keep examining. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we're told. He says, do you not realize? Now, this underscores the potential for error. He's saying, do you not realize? Are you aware of the fact that you could be mistaken? Oh, how many pugnacious and pompous people say, don't tell me. I've been in the church my whole life. Hey, my so-and-so's a deacon, and I had this emotional response walking down an aisle when I was 14. And God's word says, do you not realize? Are you aware of the fact that you could be grossly, eternally mistaken? He said, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Let me just tell you up front. If you have been indwelt, he is felt. To be indwelt is felt. And what Paul is saying, if you're claiming to be a Christian and yet don't even realize that the Holy Spirit is in you, if nothing's changed, nothing's changed. And we know this to be true with how he finishes the verse. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, here's the escape clause. Here's the conditional point. He says, that's true and you would know it. Unless you, it's personal. Not that you're categorically denied because you're a Gentile, or you're tall, or you're short, or you're black, or you're white, or you're young, or you're old, or you're fat, or you're skinny, you're learned, or you're simple. No. Unless you, whomever you are in a personal sense, fail the test. There's only two. There's no grading on a curve. This is a pass-fail equation. Two roads, one to heaven, one to hell. One pass, one fail. One is life, one is death. You see, this true evaluation process, as is the case in many aspects of our lives, true evaluation will often disprove assumptions. There's a reason why coaches say, there's a reason why we play the game. Doesn't matter how it stacks up on paper. There's a reason why teachers give their students tests. Doesn't matter if you seem to be the A student. The question is, are you able to show that it has really impacted and changed? And is it lived out? This test, it defines the reality of lostness. Unless you fail the test. Professing church, filled with professing Christians, check yourself, test yourself, don't stop, because if you don't know that you know that you know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is in you, then there's a very strong likelihood that that is only because he's not. And consequently, you have failed the test. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Why would God, through his inspiration, say such a thing? Because he's a mean, nasty, autocratic God, and he just wants to bum you out and take away all your joy and make you live like you have no fun whatsoever, says your atheist friend. Because you got a legalistic, law-loving preacher, says your libertine friend. Because you don't understand the power and the goodness of grace, says your cheap grace advocates. Because Jesus loves you and he does not want you to spend eternity separated from him in eternal hell and damnation, says God in his word. That is why. And if you, brothers or sisters, are believing biblical Christians, and you, like Paul, have been given the charge to lovingly confront with truth and love this world that is filled with those that refuse to test themselves, that refuse to examine themselves. Why? Oh, it's too much work. No, that's not why. Because they're afraid of the answer. Because they don't want to go under the scrutiny of God's scripture, his truth and love, because I know what it's going to say, because God has written his truth on my heart. I would much rather listen to those that pacify me and stroke me and feed me what I want to hear and tickle my ears with the things that keep me coming back and building the crowd. I don't want to be at a place where the church is going to actually refine with truth and love and live under the inspiration and direction and obedience of God and his word. I don't want that, because it would require a radical change in my life. This morning I want to share with you from the perspective of a man named Joseph Elaine. He's a Puritan pastor from the mid-1600s. He lived in Wiltshire, England. He was brutalized. He was imprisoned for his uncompromising faith and his commitment to the gospel. And I encountered him this week as I studied and prepared and asked the Lord, show me, Lord, how to unpack 2 Corinthians 13:5 in a way that isn't condemning. It doesn't draw people to despair, but instead shows why you would give this truth and love. And Joseph Elaine, praise God for his witness and his ministry, spoke powerfully to me, and I will now share with you in large part from his life's ministry. I found him because George Whitaker said, "That man largely shaped my life." Charles Spurgeon says that this man's work was one of the two foundational pieces that most shaped his life as he was growing up. I've had his work at my library for 7.5 years and have had it on my to-do list of reading for the last 7.5 years. And this week God said, "Now." And I understand why, and I pray that you will as well. You see, to test yourselves and to examine yourselves as a professing Christian is one of the most daunting and challenging things in all of life to do. And I dare say to you, only the courageous Christians, only the true Christians will embrace this without hesitation or reservation. Those that say, "I don't need to, I don't want to, I don't like it," guess what? You're the sick that most need the medicine. And so if you find yourself right now with the hairs on the back of your neck sticking up, if you find yourself in a place where you're saying, "Oh no, not again," I pray for the fourth time that you will ask God to prick your heart, to prepare you to walk with him. Now, many would say, "I don't think this is necessary. Again, I'm a good person. I've gone to church. I know the right stuff." I would tell you this, that the professing church today is a distressing church, predominantly in our country, because we have churches that are chock full of Christless Christians. We have churches that are chock full of gospel-less praise and worship. And God has sent the truth tellers, the disciples, the lovers, to be light in the darkness. And don't you be surprised to find out that there's a tremendous amount of darkness underneath roofs with crosses on them, filled with pews, and people who profess Christ but have no passion for him. I pray as we walk through this understanding of how to test and examine ourselves, that you will be given an instrument that you can carry and share for the rest of your life. We're going to walk extensively through a very comprehensive approach to this. I pray that you'll recognize the need. Now, some would say, "Well, I don't think there really is a need. That's overblown." And I just say to you, let's just quickly walk through some of the places in the scripture that would challenge that thought. What about Cain and Abel? Do you not see the division and the divide? There are two roads. What about Isaac and Ishmael? How about of the 12 spies, the two that said, "Let's go," and the 10 that led people into 40 years of desert dwelling? How about Israel by faith versus Israel by family? God says not all of Israel is Israel. There are those that talk about their bloodline, and then there are others that talk about the blood. What about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself in the Beatitudes is constantly bringing up these contrasts? You have heard it said, there are these people and then there are these people. He talks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crescendo, about the man who built his house on the sand versus the one who built his house on the rock. About the parables, the parable of the soils drives home this point. The parable of the bridesmaids, those that were sleeping, thought they were fine, only to find out that they're locked out because they weren't ready. The banquet guests, those that are invited, everybody assumes, well, surely they'll come. They're the special people, only to find out that they've been rejected and walked away. How about the sheep versus the goats? How about the wheat versus the weeds? What about the one out of the 10 lepers versus the 9 that took the gravy and ran away? The one that comes back and is truly cleansed, eternal. How about John chapter 6, when you read at the end and you see this tremendous crowd of disciples, only to be weaned down to find that they weren't really in love with Christ. They wanted the stuff he gave instead of the Savior he was. "That's hard teaching," they said. "Who can stand it?" And many of the disciples followed him no more. What about the countless warnings that we see throughout Scripture about the wolves and the false teachers? Do you think that those are empty warnings? Or are they for those that are leading others astray? That means that there are those being led astray. How about Paul's accusers in Corinth? Those that are saying that he himself is not a true disciple. He doesn't have the right or the truth to share. The blind guides that Scripture talks about. Jesus himself says that there are two kinds of people. Those that are for him and those that are against him. No middle road. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. Two roads, two people, no middle ground. In the end, there's a heaven and there's a hell. If you've heard the story of purgatory, it's a lie, and it comes from hell. No middle ground. When you look at this truth, I pray that you'll realize if, perhaps like me, you may have been resting on some credentials that were not in the core of who you are, that you would recognize there were no more religious people than the Jews when God had his hand on them. And no sooner does God take his hand off of the blessing side, and they roll right back into their woeful disobedience. You know, just because you've been shown an exodus from your Egypt does not guarantee you an entry into the promised land. Many a people walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea only to perish in the desert. Come into the New Testament. Paul at the Damascus Road, we were there a couple of weeks ago. Wow! An incredible, one of the most stunning encounters and connections with Jesus the Christ, post-resurrection Jesus. And had Paul died on the Damascus Road, he'd have gone to hell. He had an incredible encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, but he was saved on Straight Street. Many of you, many of those that you know and love, may be able to point with validity to experience, emotion, encounters with Christ who are not yet captured by grace, surrendered Christ-like followers of Jesus. There is a very real need for this clarity. This morning I want to walk with you through six aspects of understanding true conversion into Christianity. We will look together at the confusion regarding Christian conversion. We will look together at the character of Christian conversion. We will look at the centrality and the core need of Christian conversion. We'll also look at 22 cancers of the unconverted, 10 on the surface, 12 down deep buried in the heart. We will also look at the concerns that you and I should have for the unconverted, and then, praise God, we'll walk through 16 steps of the cure for the unconverted, that we leave nobody behind without truth and love and the light that says, come, surrender to Jesus Christ, that you too will know the joy of passing the test. In short, we're going to do this recognizing that there are two critical filters, because a profession of faith and a possession of faith are not synonymous. We must look through the filter of God's authoritative word and our authenticating walk. Look through God's authoritative word and our authenticating walk, each and every one of us. I use Joseph, the Puritan pastor, I pray, as an inspiration to you and me, looking through the eyes of one man that loved Jesus and loved people and dedicated his life to them. I'm going to share with you a number of his insights. To begin with, he says at the beginning of his work, he says, I am not baiting my hook with rhetoric, nor am I fishing for your applause. No, I am fishing for your souls. My work is not to please you, but to save you. Lord, I pray that you will do today what only you can do. Let's get started first in understanding the confusion that often surrounds itself around the Christian conversion. Number one, we have to accept that the devil, in many cases, will create counterfeit conversions. I tell you up front, number one, Christianity is not a name. You cannot wear it like a tag. It's not simply an identity that you sign. It is who you become through the miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit. Conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in or through baptism. Maybe you're one who has grown up in the Catholic Church and says, no, I know I'm good. I know I'm going to heaven because I was baptized as a baby. And the priest said, and the Catholic Church teaches that once you have been baptized as a baby, you're guaranteed eternity. That is a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell, and it creates nothing but false confidence, and it will damn For when Christ does come and knock at the door and calls for surrender, and the person says, I don't need to surrender, I've been baptized, they are deceived and are being actively led astray. Joseph says, whenever men do whatever they do or pretend to receive in baptism, if they are found afterwards to be grossly ignorant or profane without the power of godliness, they still need to be born again or else be shut out of the kingdom of God. They must have more to plead for themselves than their baptism. I tell you this not just pointing at the Catholic Church. I have been a part of over 160 baptisms here. And I have seen, at great pain in my heart, quote, many who afterwards are grossly ignorant or profane or are found without the power of godliness, who still need to be born again. I tell you as one convicted, I have been at the baptism of many a false convert. And it's my prayer that never again, because we will turn on the light of truth and love, and we will walk with Christ in clarity. There's confusion that comes because conversion is not something that is simply morphed out of moralism. You don't become a Christian because you're a good person. There is no path to Christianity or conversion through moralism. You cannot be good enough. Conversion is not a reward for those conforming to religious rituals or rules. You will never be rewarded salvation. There is no conversion at the end of works. It is only by the grace of God. Conversion is not a consequence of one's cleaning up their old corruptions. You can't put away enough junk to be called clean in the sight of God. These are fruits that will come post-conversion. They are not causes deemed to gain conversion. Conversion does not consist of surface convictions and superficial changes. Again, I quote Joseph, it is one thing to have sin alarmed by convictions, and another altogether to have it crucified by converting grace. Many, because they have been troubled in conscience for their sins, think well of their case, miserably mistaking conviction for conversion. Just because you've been convicted, you have not necessarily been converted. There is a vast, says Joseph, a vast difference between being sanctified and civilized. I offer you again 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless you have failed the test. I ask you, just on the front side, having looked at those things that often confuse, have you mustered up the guts to prayerfully do a quick self-evaluation? Do you find yourself even now slightly convicted? Are you a little concerned about where we're going? Are you able to say with clean conscience, praise God, not for anything that I have done, but for what Jesus did for me on the cross? I embrace and thank you, Lord, for this refining fire, and I ask you to bring it on. Sally said to me the first day I met her, you're going to bring and teach God's word? Bring it on. And I said, amen. That's a sister ready to share the love and the truth of God's word. Praise God. Joseph said, study your own hearts. Do not rest till God has made thorough work with you, for you must be a new man, or else you are a lost man. With this, I come into the second aspect that we'll look at, the character of true Christian conversion. Seven pieces here to look at. You see, conversion lies in the thorough change of both the heart and the life. Many will talk about how they feel. Others will talk about what they do. Few will talk about the core change that happens from within through Christ alone, by his grace and to his glory. Number one, the author of conversion and understanding the true character of conversion is to understand that this is a miracle. Nobody can do it. The author of salvation is our Lord. There is no way to make a miracle in and of ourselves. We cannot do it. Joseph says, so then, conversion is a work above men's power. Are you comfortable with that? Do you know that? Do you recognize it? Two, the internal and external causes of conversion must be understood. You must understand what's going on the inside and what's going on the outside. To understand conversion from the inside is to recognize that it is by grace alone, nothing else. No other contribution, no other power, nothing. Grace alone saves. God's grace alone. If you have had any confidence in anything else, wake up, dear brother. Wake up. Joseph says God finds nothing in a man that will turn his heart, only enough to turn his stomach. Do you see yourself as a wretch, saved by grace, bringing nothing to the equation but need and want and sin? The internal and the external. You see, the internal is God's grace. The external is Christ's intercession. Do you recognize that the only way that the grace that comes in could come is that on the outside Christ went to the cross? Do you understand this? Do you see that the pains that Jesus suffered on the cross were your birth pains, brother or sister in Christ? Do we see, three, that the instruments of conversion are personal and real? The way God does this, it's personal, it's real. Christ's ministries are sent to open men's eyes and to turn them to God. There's not this off-the-rack kind of, oh, see if you want to sign up for the whole religion thing over at Walmart. Yeah, there's a great mass appeal. It's an off-the-shelf kind of thing. Just sign up, you'll get it. I think they send you an email or something like that. No, it's personal. Christ came to open up the eyes of the blind, to bring the dead to life, to get personal with you and me. You must understand that we are begotten by the Word of God. What is your relationship with God and His Word? Scripture says that the Word converts the soul. It makes us wise unto salvation. We are washed by the Word and we are sanctified by the Word of truth, and your Word is truth. Joseph said that you are unconverted. You that are unconverted, read the Word with diligence and flock to where it is powerfully preached. Oh, that the world would turn away, the ear ticklers, the crowd builders. And we would surrender ourselves not only to the sharing of God's Word, but the living of God's Word. Joseph again said, come from your knees to the sermon. He's speaking here about why it is. Somebody could say, well, I've been in the church my whole life, and I never got any of that. I don't feel any of that power. Number one, there may not be any power in the church if it's an apostate church teaching or living heresy. The second issue may be if you are in a place that is teaching God's truth, maybe you are living apostate or out a life of heresy. Joseph says, come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees. The sermon does not prosper you because it is not watered by prayer and tears, nor is it covered by meditation. We have a part to play. He says, do not forget the end of your calling. Let your light shine. The character of this conversion is that you will bring glory to God by letting your light shine. Let Him shine through you. The subject of conversion is you and me, the sinner, in need of our Savior. Now, it's all about Jesus, but it's for you and me, lost soul. It's that we would become adopted children of God through His love and His grace. It says conversion, when it happens, affects the whole man. It is not the sewing on of some holy patch. He does not pretend, the true convert, to live in piety and yet neglect his morality. You cannot have compartments of Christianity. It's about being the real deal throughout. Truly changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. For you are a new creation in Christ. Six, in conversion, we turn from sin We turn from Satan, we turn from the world, and we turn from our self-righteousness. We walk away from there. If you find yourself still comfortable living with, walking with your sin, with Satan, with the world, and with your self-righteousness, you are not who you may think that you are. Joseph again says, Satan may sometimes catch our foot in a trap, but we will no longer be a willing captive. All too many times we call ourselves Christian and we snuggle with the devil. Those two do not categorically go together. A man is never truly sanctified until his heart is truly set apart and upon God and above all other things. Consider this. At this point, Joseph takes his readers and he says, let's tickle the heart. Would you consider this? Have you taken God for your happiness? Where does the desire of your heart lie, the true, deepest desire of your heart? What is the source of your greatest satisfaction? Look around you. I dare say this now, 400 years later. Look around you. If God were to give you your choice of all things, what would you ask for? If you'll bring that question into the honest chambers of your heart, that is a great way to get to this test that we're talking about. If you could have anything, what would you ask for? Jesus asked that of the first disciples. Turned and looked and said, what do you want? The answer to that question, true, honest answer, has eternal implications. Here's the turning point, says Joseph. An unsound convert, a false convert, never takes up his rest in God. But converting grace does the work and so cures the fatal misery of the fall by turning the heart from its idols to the living God. He said, show me somebody that cannot rest in Christ, and I will show you somebody still yet unconverted. I don't care about the resume. I don't care about the talk. You show me somebody whose rest is not in Christ and they are not yet converted. See, we turn to Christ. All of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert, all of him. We can't pick and choose. He's not a buffet line. He loves the convert. The true Christian loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. I don't just get to know the blessing, I get to be the blessing. Praise God. False converts, by contrast, they want salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning. Oh, Lord, save me from my suffering, but leave me in my sinning. I don't necessarily want to be saved from my sinning because I kind of like that, but oh, please save me from my suffering. That is the cry of an unconverted soul. And somebody needs to love people enough to tell them the truth. And notice, we're not building a story. We are simply walking with God through his word. We turn to the ways and the commands of Christ once we're truly converted. The heart that once rejected God's ways and could not endure the strictness now falls in love with them. Perhaps you've heard, oh, this is hard teaching. Who can take it? Whew, I don't know about this whole Christian thing. It's because you don't know about the whole Christ thing. For where God has captured a heart, he has put in that heart a love for his ways. A love for his, not a willingness to do it, okay, fine. But a thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Christian direction is also guided by obedience, once somebody has truly been converted, not to a perfectionist standard, but in a passionate way. The guiding light will be faithful obedience. Joseph says here, the hypocrite's rottenness here is easily discovered. You see, he desires holiness, the hypocrite does, only as a bridge to heaven, and asks earnestly, what is the least that I need to do to get to heaven? But the sound, true convert desires holiness for holiness' sake, to glorify God. I ask you, is your pursuit one of passion or one of calculated measure? Do you ask yourself and pray, Lord, obliviate the line that I would never even go near it, let alone cross it? Or do you find yourself trying to calculate how close you can get and still claim your prize? The calculation, not the outcome, shows the heart. The calculation, the attitude, the motive shows the heart. Let's look at the centrality of the Christian conversion. Three quick points here. Joseph says this conversion is not a high attainment of some advanced Christians, but every soul that is saved undergoes this change. This is not superstar Christianity. This is Main Street Christianity. The testing, the evaluation, the honest refining. This is not a once in every blue moon kind of thing. It's a constant ongoing. It's not for the pastors and the missionaries and the preachers and the teachers. It's for the Christians, the true Christians. And you won't come being dragged. You'll run. Let me go first, Jesus. Let me go first. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. 3 points. Without conversion, your life is a waste. The word that Joseph uses is vain. He says, without conversion, your life is in vain. An unconverted man is like a choice instrument that is out of tune. You're as useless as a guitar without strings. To live unconverted. A life unconverted points to the fact that your religion is a waste. There's nothing in it. There's nothing in unconverted religion. In fact, if anything be known to be true, nothing but added weight and despair. There is no worse place in the world to be than to know enough religion to try to earn your way to heaven. Because down deep in your heart, if you know that much, you know that there's no way. And no matter how hard you work or how big you build that pile of good deeds or how impressive you think the resume is, you are haunted by hell, knowing that it's all futile. But you'd rather continue to live in that deceiving state than admit what would be needed to surrender all and come and lay your life at the foot of the cross. Oh, what a sad, sad story this is. This is why you will never meet anybody so miserable as those who are religious and obedient in pursuit of the reward of heaven. Oh, it's the most futile, damning place in all of the world to be. I tell you, if you know somebody in such a place, I pray that your heart is big enough that you will love them enough to press through the barbed wire that is their life and share the love with them and do not relent. For were it not for the grace of God, there go you and me as well. But go with your eyes open, wide open. Third, without true conversion, your hopes are in vain. You have nothing to hope for without Christ. Nothing. Your religion, nothing. Joseph says, to hope we shall be saved through continuing unconverted, to think that you're going to be saved. Well, I have hope. You know, Jesus is, he's a loving God. God's a loving God. I have hope that I'll just continue on this path. I'm basically a good person. Joseph says, to hope that we shall be saved through continuing unconverted is blasphemous. It is to hope that we shall prove God to be a liar. I share these with you, brothers and sisters. I pray to fill your arsenal of love with the tools that will be needed to press through some of the hard shells of empty, dying religion. The fourth aspect, these cancers of the unconverted. I have a list here, and I just want to share these with you. Joseph has said there are 10 here that jump off the pages of Scripture. If you've gone to the Bible and you've seen places where God's Word says, and so and so and so and so and such and such and such and such, will never know the kingdom of God. He's going to give us 10 of those. And he says, these are those that wear their offense on their foreheads. He says, but then there's another 12 that are much more discreet, hidden, hard to see, that are buried down deep in the heart. And those, oh, they're much more treacherous and much more dangerous, because you see, many of those truly believe, sincerely believe that they are good with God while they are secured in no place else but hell and in desperate need of the gospel and the conversion of God's grace. Let me just walk with you through here. And you know, if you were to read Revelation chapter 3, and some of you are familiar with this, if you look at the church at Laodicea, this is the church that Jesus says is lukewarm, and he's about to spit them out of his mouth because they are neither hot nor cold. These are those that think they're good to go. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I think that Corinth is our community. If we're not in Corinth, we're only upgraded to Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you look at the problems of Corinth and where the letter is written, you'll find our community and our culture. In the same way, you'll find many, if not the vast majority of churches in our culture to be Laodicean churches, lukewarm, where there's enough truth to inoculate people, but not enough to convert the heart. Where there's some truth shared, but out of context. Where the gospel is laid out, but not lived out. Where people are told it doesn't really matter how you live, just keep giving to the fund so we can build a bigger crowd. Instead of loving people eternally. Enough, love people enough to risk them not liking you. But we will stand before God one day, and as watchmen on a wall, we will answer for how we shared this truth that we know. And let me tell you, I would rather see you walk away from me here angry with me, only to meet me again in glory, and to have you hang out for 10, 20, 30 years, only to say goodbye, knowing that, well, you liked the church, but you never really loved Christ. Proverbs 30:12. In much the same way, this church in Laodicea, listen to verse 17 of Revelation 3. Jesus now describing the church at Laodicea, and I say to you, describing the predominant stereotypical church in our community and our culture. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. This is the church speaking. Jesus responds, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 19. So, you need to be earnest and you need to repent. This is the state that calls itself the church in our community and in our country, in our culture predominant. Listen to Proverbs 30:12. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. Brothers and sisters, there is a cancer in the church of false conversion. And here, I now share with you 10 things that are over and open and another 12 that find itself buried in the heart. The unclean. These are the goats that are in the church. There are sheep and goats. These are the goats, the unclean. The covetousness. Those that are idolaters. Those that come to church and play the part, but truly want other things more than they want Christ. And it's not that it's always going to be the overt. It may be that they want their children more. It may be that they simply want to provide better. It may be that they simply want to get to a place where they can do more for God later. God will never lead you to obedience through sin. And idolatry comes in all shapes and sizes. Don't think of it as only bowing down to totem poles or rubbing the belly of Buddha. Many of us have a Buddha in our boss. Many of us have made idols of our children. Many of us kneel to the altar of materialism. Many of us run from the real God out of response to fear and bow down to the God of fear. He talks about the drunkards, and here again, this is not a call for teetotaling per se. There's a world of difference between a drink and a drunk. Talks about the liars. He says that the liars, now again, not somebody that has ever lied, for you see, we're not talking about things that you have ever done. That would be to eliminate mercy. We're not talking about things that you may do and stumble in. That would be to negate or forfeit the gift of forgiveness. We're talking about the passions and the patterns of the heart. He says the same about the sexually immoral. What a travesty that today a large portion of our church, not this church, but the church of the West, is taking what God calls an abomination and in turn placing it in leadership over what professes to be his bride and his children. God says abomination, and the ear-tickled people say, leader. The backbiters. He says the gossips. Those that are constantly undermining and who have it in their heart to rip at the heart of others. The thieves. Those who neglect the worship of God. Those who don't necessarily do anything overtly evil, they just don't worship God. Sins of commission and sins of omission. He talks about those who will keep bad company. Maybe you're one of those people that says, well, listen, it doesn't really matter who my friends are. Yes, it does. It's one thing to go on a missions trip. It's another thing to share in misery and mayhem. The last, he talks about the scoffers, the skeptics, the atheists, those that tear down God's truth and love. As he transitions from these 10 who wear their sin on their forehead to the 12 that are buried in the heart, Joseph says, I imagine many will begin to bless themselves right here. Ask yourself, is he talking to you? I would imagine that many will begin to bless themselves here and think all is well because they cannot be reproached with these grosser evils. But I must tell you that there is another sort of unsanctified person who carries their mark not in their foreheads, but more secretly and covetously in their hearts. These frequently deceive themselves and others and pass for good Christians. Many pass undiscovered until death, and judgment day will bring everything to light. These self-deceivers seem to come even to heaven's gate with confidence. And yet they will be turned away at last. Matthew 7:21-23. But Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, prophesy, and do many things in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to you, get away from me, evildoer. I never knew you. Not I forgot about you. Not I changed my mind. I never knew you. Yes, I was present, but I did those things in spite of you, not because of you. These multitudes perish at the hands of hidden sins. Listen just now, just 12 of these heart-buried sins, the gross, willful ignorance. He said, this sin kills in the dark, while many of its victims think that they have good hearts. The willingness to say, I don't need to know. Ignorance is bliss, not spiritually it isn't. Ignorance is damning. Secret withholdings from Christ, those that simply live unsurrendered. Oh, I've given this. I call this the 98 percenters. God, you have 98% lordship in my life. God has no lordship in your life. He is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. How about the empty ritualistic religious crowd? Those who honestly believe in their heart that they're going to be saved and they are Christian and converted because they do the good stuff of church. The sinful self-serving motives that lace so much. I'm doing all the right things, but I'm doing it really for me. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. Hey, if God gets some glory, that's great, but truth be known, I'm doing this for me. Sin of the heart, damning, unconverted, they will be left eternally lost. How about the self-righteous, those that say, I'm a good person, I'm basically good enough. Whether you're self-righteous because you think you've learned enough religion or if you just think you're basically a good person, that's self-righteous. That stinks in the nostrils of God. That effaces the one true God. It makes the cross superfluous. How about those who have a begrudging obedience? I was there at a point in my life. Okay, fine, I'll do it. Like the child that obeys the parent on the outside, but on the inside is just resoundingly disobedient. If you are doing out of obligation, if your obedience is obligatory, it is not saving faith. It is not the kind of obedience. And so there are many who think that they're doing enough, but with the wrong heart. Similarly, we can say the same thing about a calculated obedience. I'm not necessarily begrudging it because I've done the math and it's worth it. I'll trade. Yep, I'll give you some of this because I get that. Looks to me like at the end of the day, it's a good equation. Win-win. Win-wins don't work. Worship works. Surrendered, loving works. How about the world lovers? These are the hypocrites of the heart. Those that do everything right, build the resume, have enough obedience to pass off, but truth be known, if you get down to the core, what could I ask for if I could have anything? Anything? No repercussions? Not like I know what I was supposed to say and Jesus is going to be mad at me. When the answer is something other than what would bring glory to God in and through your life. That, and it might be the only thing. You might say, I scored perfectly. Ooh. Except that one. It's the point of this whole process. Understand, only one drop of arsenic is needed to poison the whole barrel. So as we go through, if you say, hey, I'm cruising. Oh, ah. Oh, that one hurt. Oh, boy, that one hurt. I encourage you with all the love of my heart, repent, bring it to the Lord. For we don't want to hear on judgment day, so close. Shame, really. So close. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Black and white. I tried to massage it, I can't do it. Tried to find a loophole, can't do it. Any love of the world means no love of God in that person. How many people do you think would be offended if you shared that truth with them this week? I pray that you will become a lovingly offensive people for the glory of God and by His grace. Joseph says, how many professing Christians are there with whom the world has more of their hearts and affections than does Christ? Yet ask these people, and they will tell you confidently, I prize Jesus above all. Unless, of course, you showed up with a lottery ticket, and I truly could have anything. Oh, you're going to actually test me. Yeah, remember our verse, test yourself, examine yourself. Unless, of course, you fail the test. There's unforgiveness, will damn, pride will damn. Fleshly pleasure lovers, those that want and pursue the things of the flesh. A flesh-pleasing life cannot be pleasing to God. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh and are careful to keep it as an enemy. Are you comfortable with your flesh? Well, I haven't crucified it, but I mean, geez, we're tight. I mean, we're real close. It's been my flesh for all my life. You can't honestly expect me to crucify it. Only if you want the name of Christ. Only if you want to be converted. And where and when that sounds offensive, then dear friend, I tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ just offended you. And I plead with you to repent and cry out that God will give you a love for Him that will lead to a gospel embrace of all of His truth. There's a presumptuous confidence that rounds out my list. Those that basically say, I know what you say. I know you read the Bible. Listen, I've read the Bible too, and I don't need all that. I know what I need to know. I got enough. Listen, your view of God, my view of God, we just have to agree to disagree. That I'm just not buying in on that. I am presumptuously confident that I'm just fine. I pray that God will arrest your soul and put the fear of eternity into you in a way like a visual tattoo that cannot come out until you surrender to Christ. It's my loving prayer. You know, Joseph went and he spoke about these concerns. I just give them to you. He said, you got to understand that if you refuse this, if you walk away, if you say no, Jesus, you say no to God's word, understand that you are now engaged with a God who is set against you. The God of creation is now engaged against you as you live in defiance as a God-hater. That all of His creation is working against you. That Satan has full power over you. That the guilt of all your sins will weigh so heavily upon you like a mountain. That your raging lusts will miserably enslave you. That the heated furnaces of hell will haunt you. That God's law will effectively curse you, and that even the gospel truth will leave you with nothing but a sense of condemnation. Oh, the horror that the love and the truth and the gift of grace extended through the gospel in its rejection would serve as nothing more than evidence to damn those who reject Christ. Now, most will not do this openly, but it's not so much, again, what you do on the outside as what is happening on the inside. To that end, I close by just sharing with you what Joseph shares now and says, take this step, these sweet 16 steps, and understand if you find yourself this morning convinced, convicted, and yet still unconverted. Listen and follow, if you will. He says, accept first the impossibility of an unconverted salvation. Accept the fact that you cannot be saved outside of God's saving grace. To work and pray to see and sense and feel the full weight of your sins. God, show me the wretched sinner that I am. Help me to see my need, my desperate need for your grace. For only those who see themselves as dead will come to Christ for life. If you do not think you're sick, you will not come to the physician. Oh, that God would show us our sins. 3, ask God to break your heart over your lostness. God, don't just give me an awareness. Break me, if need be, over my lostness. 4, accept your total depravity and your inability to save yourself. Recognize that there is no hope in you outside of your dependence on Christ and Christ alone. Henceforth, give up all your sins. No longer frequent the places where sin would master you. Be it people, environments, thoughts, actions, deeds, motives. Your sins must die, or you must die for them. There is, again, no middle ground. 6, make Christ your treasure and lay down your idols. Make up your mind today to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Live all in the degree to which you struggle, cry out and ask Jesus to give you more love, more dependency, more commitment, more faith. Accept with your life and not just your lips, Christ is both Lord and Savior. Recognize the blessing it is to be a doulos. Praise God, I was set free the day I became a slave of Christ Jesus. Present your life as a living sacrifice to Him. Your life, not a compartment, not a section, but your life. Accept and embrace the full authority of God's Word in and through your life. Commit to consistent intimacy with God. Oh, that your time in His Word and your time with His people and your time as the body, as the bride, that it would not be scheduled on your calendar, but it would be lived out of your heart. That you wouldn't have to find a way to schedule God in. That you'd have to find a way to get the rest of your life into your worshiping. Live with biblical urgency. Live as one that recognizes that eternity is close and most are not ready. And if you know the truth that you have been sent to help others be saved from eternal damnation, and if you're not there yet today, live with the urgency of your soul. And once saved, like on the airplane, first put on your own mask and then help those close to you. Praise God. Live immersed in God's Word. Even if you're not there yet and you say, I want to be converted, but I'm not. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Stay in God's Word. Pray through your time in God's Word. This is His Word. It is alive. It is active. Press in to God and His Word. Seek, sense, and surrender yourself to what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and around you. Pray fervently and without ceasing. Live in constant prayer. And that is not some formalized religious jargon. It's just laying out your heart before God. Just being honest and open in conversation. And by the way, nobody likes to talk and have conversation with somebody that does all the talking. So listen. Conversations with God should be twice the amount of listening as talking. Forsake evil company and all the sinful environments of your past. You must stop tinkering with sin. Joseph said that if you will be nibbling at the bait and playing at the brink and tampering with the snare, then of course your soul will surely be taken. You cannot flirt with the devil and be in love with Christ at the same time. Lastly, pray and fast regularly. Ask God to break and fill your heart. Fasting and praying. Lay down even sustenance for periods of time that you would trust fully, intimately in Christ and Christ alone. I leave you one more time. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless you have failed the test. I find in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, what I think is the greatest summarizing encapsulation of this whole test. I'm sure that there are other places, and some of you may have a more favorite passage, but for me, this boils everything down in a way that I take to heart and I share with others. God's word says, in a nutshell, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what God commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. I ask you, friends, brothers and sisters, where does that leave you? What are you going to do from here? How has God fed your soul today? For some, he may have convicted to draw you near. For others, he may have encouraged to send you out. But I know this, if you prayed with me this morning as I asked you to, and if you've been honest and you came before the Lord open-hearted, he has done a work in you today. For his word will never come back void. We were in his presence. His word, his truth, his love has been shared. Joseph came to the close of his work and he asked his readers, he said, will you go on from here and die? Or will you turn and live? I pray those are questions to which God has given you the answers and the inspiration to go share both the questions and the answers out of your love for God, your love for people, and your commitment to live as his doulos, as his blessed slave, devoted disciple, ambassadors of love and light. Oh, that we would be instruments of eternal change. The opportunity is here. The question now, friends, brothers, sisters, what will you do with it? I ask you throughout this week and for the rest of your life, come back to this day and ask yourself honestly, am I in the faith? Does the fruit in my life match with the faith of my lips? Are my passions aligned with Christ crucified and Christ risen? Are there others that will know eternity with Christ because of a cost paid through my life? Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you that you love us enough to remind us that we need to test and examine ourselves, not because you're autocratic and heavy-handed, but because you're loving and grace-filled, and that your patience in not yet coming is built around the fact that you love this world and you don't want anyone to perish. And so those of us that you have enlightened with the gospel, those of us in whom you live and dwell and have empowered with your spirit, that we have the blessed call on our lives to serve as distributors of your amazing grace. Lord, be with us now. Fill us with your presence. Give us your passion. Let us be your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.